All right, well, we're going to be in 1 Kings 15 this morning, 1 Kings 15, and kind of a different type of sermon for Father's Day, and I'll be honest, it really did not come together like I thought it would once I started putting it together, and I don't know how to classify it. I guess it's more of a warning. Learning from some other people's mistakes. I really thought it would take more of a negative turn than what it did, to be honest with you, some of my initial thoughts. But I want to speak on the subject of when fathers fail. When fathers fail. 1 Kings chapter number 15 is where we're going to take our theme from a little section. We'll get into this in just a minute. But 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning there in verse number 1, just the first five verses, says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam," always mess that one up, "Abijam, over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, and the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." Now look at verse 4. "Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem and set up his son after him to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life," and that last little phrase, "save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." I thought somebody was calling me. My phone was vibrating. I don't know what that was. But note that last phrase, "save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." You know, typically on Father's Day, we follow the Ten Commandments, what Paul said, you know, honoring our father and our mother. Today, like I said, I hope to do that, but it's just going to take a little bit of a different direction. And usually we lift high and kind of exhort fathers, or we ask or challenge people to be thankful, to bless their fathers, their parents. And we're going to get there, do some of that. But I've told you before, I'm convinced there's two ways you can learn something in this life. One is you can learn it by firsthand experience. You can reach up there and say, "Huh, is that stove on?" and stick your hand on it. You can do that. Or you can learn from somebody else. And you can watch your sister stick her hand up there. And or somebody else. I'm not going to be a sister, you know, just because she's here. But you can watch somebody else make the same mistake and learn the same lesson. But only one of them do you hurt your hand, okay? You can learn from somebody else's mistakes. Something that stuck with me when I was in Bible college, one of my teachers, I talk about him from time to time, I think had a tremendous impact on me. His name was John C. And he told us a little bit about his life growing up. And sometimes you're really amazed. You kind of assume people have like a regular childhood, and especially if they're a preacher. Oh, well, they grew up in a Christian home, you know, just you kind of expect this kind of normalcy. He had a very interesting story, and I may not get all the details right. It's been a long time since I heard him tell this, but he grew up, him and his brother, a single-parent household with just his mom. And the story was, it wasn't that his dad had forsaken his family. His dad was somehow involved in, and Brother C didn't even know details, was somehow involved in some government intelligence work. And I don't think he knew, I don't think that he's allowed to know the stuff that his dad was involved in. It was a very top secret thing. And I don't remember the exact circumstances. I think it did have something to do with that work, but his dad died very young, left behind a wife and two kids. And you know, it was hard on him growing up with that, and some of y'all have experienced that. You've at least witnessed that before. And Brother C said that when he got married, he was getting in church. I mean, he was on fire for God. He married the preacher's daughter. he was all gung ho and going to be in the ministry. And he said, "I didn't know how to be a good father." So he said, well, the Bible's my example. Let me open up the Bible and I'll look for some good fathers to follow. And he was discouraged at what he found because the Bible is a very honest record of humanity. And in that, most of the humans are not exactly sterling successes. Most of them have faults and failures. And Abraham, he had some issues with his family. Moses, he did too. Father Samuel, his kids went bad. You know, even the greatest heroes of the faith made terrible mistakes in leading their families. My dad was talking about a couple of good examples. I think there are some good examples. Joseph, he was mentioning, I think that's a good one, the prodigal father, son, prodigal son's father. There are some good examples you can find, but for the most part, the stories that you'll read, you're learning from somebody's mistakes. And perhaps chief among these fathers who failed in somewhat in their life, I think, is King David. Now, our text this morning there in 1 Kings 15 is primarily about Abijam. Abijam was the son of Rehoboam, who was the king that caused the kingdom to split in the north and south. His dad was Solomon, and then, of course, Solomon's dad was David. So our text, Abijam failed to follow the example of David, and he followed after the sins of his father, who was a failure in a lot of ways, Rehoboam. And while there is this element there where it lifts up David as an example, and you'll find these phrases throughout the records of the kings that they didn't follow God like David. David tried to set a good example. David was not perfect. And in fact, there's times in his life he was a colossal failure. And some of those mistakes are still some of the best known events in his life. If I were to ask you, what do you know about David? Probably number one is David and Goliath. Everybody knows that story. But number two is probably David and Bathsheba. And that's what's highlighted there in verse number five. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Like I say, it's a very rosy report, but it makes it sound like that's the only time David failed. It's not the only time David failed. David messed up a number of times. He was a human. But that one sin, there's a family tree to that sin, if you will, and it branches out. I'm going to tell you, I picture it as a fracture. You ever see a piece of glass and it's got a little nick or something in it, like in your windshield, and as you just watch it, it begins to grow and crack, and eventually, you know, something may shatter because of just that one little nick. To me, that this little sin is just that little start, and it's going to end up, the fractures are just going to grow and ultimately almost destroy his family and his kingdom. And I want to examine David's failure, its effect on his family, and I want to try to learn a few lessons from it. So we're just going to kind of do an autopsy on some of the failures of David as a father leading his family and try to learn a few things from them. First off, I want to say when a father fails, it has both an immediate and a long-term cost. When a father fails, it has both an immediate and a long-term cost. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. 9 months passed. Months had passed since he had had Uriah, one of his mighty men, his main military leaders, one of his trusted inside circle, killed, murdered by proxy. I think David thought he had things covered up. He thought he had gotten by. He thought there would be no cost. There was no need to repent. He had made it. Until 2 Samuel chapter number 12, the prophet Nathan walks in. Nathan did not openly confront the king at first. He kind of lulls it into him a little bit. He says, let me tell you a story. There's this man, poor man, had a sheep, and that thing was like a pet for him. But this rich man came along, stole that pet sheep, and slaughtered it. And David, you know, being the shepherd at heart, he's moved with indignation, and he says, that man will pay fourfold for his crime. And Nathan, I can just picture it in my mind, Nathan, that prophet, pointing a bony finger at the king on the throne and saying, thou art the man. He then pronounces judgment, God's judgment, on David. 2 Samuel 12:9-12. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Note that, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, in this declaration of the punishment, the doom that was laid upon David, I think a lot of this is a response to even David. I think David set his own punishment in a sense. I mean, God's a just God, and God also makes the punishment fit the crime. You sow in kind, you reap in kind. And but David, in that story, when it tells a story about the little sheep, he says he paid fourfold. And I think David paid a fourfold judgment literally, probably a little bit beyond that. And you can add, I think those four things are the death of the child that Bathsheba is about to give birth to, the rape of Tamar, the death of Amnon who raped Tamar, and then the death and rebellion of Absalom later. But I want you to note, there's an immediate price for his sin. That unborn child would die. There's a future price. I love that phrase there. The sword shall never depart from thine house. There's going to be heartaches. There's going to be troubles to come. You know, I looked it up in Reese's chronological Bible as he tries to map out and date everything. He thinks David is about halfway through his reign right here, that he's about 48 years of age, 49, somewhere here. He's still got about 20 years. He's going to die at age 70. He's still got about 20 years of his reign, 20 years of his life. And I think this event casts a shadow over those last couple of decades of his rule. Fathers, and I would say to believers everywhere, you need to know this. There is a high price for sin. So, well, I'm saved. God, yeah, well, that sin may not send you to hell, but that sin can wreck and ruin your life. You will reap a bitter harvest in its wake, possibly never escape its deadly poison that infects future harvests. What does the scripture say? Well, Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot escape it. Sin has a, well, yes, God's, yes, but there's a natural consequence to sin. You can't murder somebody and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm off. You can't hold it against me. You can't judge me, right? No, you broke the law. There is a natural consequence to that. You can go get a machete, chop your hand off, and say, well, God, oh, I'm sorry I did that. But guess what? You still don't have a hand. There's still a consequence to that. Be sure your sin will find you out. In Galatians 6:7, Paul wrote, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You cannot live, and I'm speaking especially to fathers here, and I know so many of you may not have kids at home anymore, but they've moved on, but I'm just, and you can agree with this, you've seen this. You cannot live in greed, lust, hatred, or any other sin without it poisoning your family. You know, fathers, you have a mighty responsibility. You have to set a powerful example for those to come after you to follow. And the shadows of your actions, my actions, our actions, are cast down for generations. You know, my family, my dad talked a little bit about it here this morning. I heard him talking about some of, you know, the Gages line. You know, we owe something to my great-granddad, Pop, because he was the one that said, hey, we're going to be Christians. We're going to, I mean, more so than his family, more so than a lot of his friends, but that impact, his faithfulness trickled down. I wouldn't be in church today, I wonder. I don't know if I'd even be a preacher if it hadn't been for some influence that he started way back when. I wouldn't be if it hadn't been for my dad and his influence. We cast a long shadow in our actions. We need to serve God and lead a holy life. And fathers, we need to love, protect, and nurture our families in the power of the Lord. It's not something we can do on our own. We leave it up to ourselves. We will mess it up. But I do know the person through whom everything is possible. And I know that through him, we can make a difference in the hearts and lives of our families. Second, when a father fails, it sets a bad example that others will follow. It sets a bad example that others will follow. I've already mentioned it before, but the laws of harvest state that you reap in kind to what you sow. You don't go out into a field and sow wheat and suddenly walk out there and there's bananas, okay? It's not how it works. What you plant is what you harvest. David, in his life and in his sin, in his failure, had sowed seeds of murder and I'll just call it fornication, sexual sin. And guess what the harvest he had revolved around? Murder, fornication. David's oldest son, presumptive heir, was Amnon. Amnon, though, didn't have the heart of his dad. He developed a sinful and ungodly lust for his own half-sister, Tamar. With the help of a wicked friend, Jonadab, and by the way, there was a whole sermon. In fact, I've heard good sermons on that. He had a friend that did not help him do what was right. He had a friend. You got to be careful with the friends, the people to influence. Because this would never happen if he hadn't had a friend who knew a way to connive and plot out this evil plan. But he had a wicked friend named Jonadab. Amnon lured Tamar into a trap. He raped her. It's awful. It's terrible. What would the king do? This is his own heir. This is in his own house. You know what David did? He did nothing. David did nothing. What could David say? It hit a little close to home to him, didn't it? Had he not committed a similar crime himself? B.H. Carroll said he said, "You will find that whenever you do wrong, it will make you more silent in your condemnation of wrong in others, especially when it's something you're guilty of too." But Tamar had a brother, Absalom, half-brother also of Amnon, probably next in line. He's third in line, but the other son probably died young. We don't know what happened to him, Chileab. And Absalom sets his own trap. It takes him 2 years. Talk about plotting. Talk about weaving a web here as a spider would. He sets his trap, takes him 2 years. And he murders Amnon for what he had done to Tamar. What did David do to Absalom? Not much. This man had just murdered one of his brothers. He just murdered probably the crown prince. Absalom, he basically exiles himself, finally comes home, and David doesn't want him around. He kind of exiles him from the court, but he's there locally. You can read all that. It's not the point of the story. But what did he end up doing? He conspired. He led a rebellion that drove David from his palace, from his capital. In the end, Absalom would be caught in a tree, unceremoniously executed by Joab's soldiers. Think of David, though. Here's David sitting back watching this unfold. Rape, murder. He was seeing his own sin reenacted before his own eyes in his own family. We add to that the rebellion that Absalom led, which paralleled David's own rebellion against God and against right and against truth by choosing to sin as he did. That wasn't an accident. David chose. He knew what he was doing. That was a conscious decision. By the way, this wasn't just everybody's got those people in their family you don't want to talk about. everybody's got that third cousin twice removed that you don't like to discuss, right? But that's not who this happened to in his family. This wasn't somebody he could separate. This was his boys. That's his daughter. And this wasn't just somebody down the line. This was people, the people, the nation were watching these men saying, this guy's going to be the next king. This guy's going to be the next king. Everybody was watching these men. This could not be hid. Fathers, the example you set is largely what your wife and children will follow. Parents, leaders of any kind, the example we set is what people will follow. Years ago, I heard Bob Smith, who was pastor down at Trinity Baptist in Arlington, and he used an illustration. He was talking about marriage, and it has always stuck with me. I think it is brilliant, something only somebody with a pastor's heart might come up with. And he was talking more about the romantic side of marriage, but I think this application goes far deeper than that. He said a marriage relationship, a man is the thermostat, and the woman is the thermometer. That is, the man leads. He sets the tone. He sets the temperature. And the woman in the relationship reflects that. And as a general rule, I believe that's how homes typically work. David set the thermostat badly. And guess what his family reflected? They reflected his bad decisions. Sort of like turning up the heat in the middle of summer and wondering, why is it so hot in here? Well, you just turned the heater on, silly. It's no secret, fathers, and I would say parents, your vices, your tastes, your faults will be in some way reflected in your kids. See, at all time, my kids, I can pick on them, they're here. You know, sometimes my kids will do something like, oh, wow, yeah, I know where that came from. They'll say a phrase like, whoop, I know where that came from. Some of their, they like this kind of music. They like that kind of movie. Like, yeah, I know where they got that. Just hadn't gotten to like old John Wayne movies yet. We just got to work on that. But some of just little things, I see them, see myself, I see my wife reflected in them. You nod your head, you've seen this too. Your kids pick up on things. Sadly, a lot of times they'll pick up on our failures too. And by the way, I'm going to tell you something. That's not a guarantee. There is not a guarantee. My kids are not doomed to have my failures. You're not doomed to repeat the sins and the failures of your parents. You can break that cycle. You can break that cycle. You do not have to continue in the sins past. Well, my dad was a drunk. I'm a drunk. My dad was an abuser. I'm a... No, you can break these cycles. God can overcome these things. It's far better, by the way, to set the right example from the start. I mean, people I talk to, oh, I wish I had done a better job when I was younger. I wish I had set a better, I wish I had done more for my kids. I'm told this about plowing fields. I don't know much about plowing fields personally, but they say when you plowed out there, when you had a mule, if you didn't get that first row, if you didn't get it straight, it was awful hard to keep everything else straight. You need to... It's not impossible, but it's a lot of hard work. It's a challenge to us. Set the right example. Lay down the line that is true and that is faithful, because we have people that watch us. We have people that follow after us. The third thing I want us to observe is that when a father fails, it leaves a mess for others to clean up. When a father fails, it leaves a mess for others to clean up. Now, David in his final days did much to leave a good legacy. There's a lot of things in those final years of David's life we can look at and say he really tried to do some very good, very important things. He established Solomon on his throne. He basically had to step in with, you know, Bathsheba, and Nathan had to kind of prod him a little bit there. But he set up the right person to take over, not one of these other boys. Solomon was the right one. He was the one God had ordained to be on the throne. David set that in motion. He also organized the building of the temple. He wasn't allowed to build it, but he made the blueprints. He got all the supplies. He basically said, Solomon, here you go. There's all the boards. There's all the gold. There's all the stuff. Here's the blueprints. Have at it. Much of what we credit Solomon with, David already had prepared, just ready to go. Now, in his final instructions to Solomon, they're recorded in 1 Kings chapter number 2. I want to note a couple of things that he said that are interesting. I'm going to pick up here. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse number 5 says, Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he was David's general, David's right-hand man, but he was a rascal, to say the least. He had actually even backed some people against David. So he says, And what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace. He was a murderer, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Verse 6, Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. He says, you know that rascal, David, for whatever reason, doesn't feel like he can act. But he says, Solomon, I'm leaving you a mess. I need you to take care of this. You keep reading. Verse 7, But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eateth thy table, so that came to me when I fled because of Absalom, thy brother. He said, Be good to these people. That's not the focus I'm going to focus on. But he said, Reward these people. They were faithful. They were true to me. Verse 8, Behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day that I went to Mahanaim. And he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore, verse 9, hold not him guiltless, for thou art a wise man and knowest what thou oughtest to do, but his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood. Did you catch what David was saying? David said, I've got a couple of things I didn't finish. I've left a mess. Solomon, here's a couple of things I need you to take care of. One, of course, was Joab, that headstrong warrior who too often took things into his own hands, his own blood-soaked hands, like I say, murderer, and even rebelled against David there at the end, backed one of his sons against Solomon. Then there's Barzillai. He cursed David when he was at one of the lowest points as he was fleeing from Absalom. And David said, I'm not going to touch you. I'm not going to punch you. I didn't say anything about Solomon, though. You know, he kind of left a little caveat there. You know, these are two situations David did not take care of. One of them, he kind of foolishly said he wasn't. The other one, for whatever reason, political power, I don't know, but he couldn't take care of Joab. And by the way, I think both of these, if you want to trace, I told you about his sin kind of being that fracture, that family tree. Both of these go back to would not have happened, I don't think, without the sin with Bathsheba. Why did Joab turn against David? Why did he back this son versus that son? Joab was a rascal to begin with, but part of this goes back to that. Barzillai, that never would have happened if Absalom hadn't rebelled. Absalom wouldn't have rebelled, if you trace it all the way back, I think, if David had been faithful. My point again is this. The sins of the father leave messes for their children and their grandchildren to deal with. You know, our society used to be focused on leaving a good inheritance for the generation to come, the generation after that. You can build generational wealth. You can pass that down. So, well, I don't want my kids, heard my dad talking about this. You know, I don't want my kids to work as hard as I did. But you know what? That doesn't mean they're going to be a success. Often that character it took to build that wealth, to build that life, to build a company, a church, whatever it is, the kids don't have that in their life. They don't have that character. They don't have that drive, and you just pass them off the fruits of it. They don't know what it is. You're not guaranteed to be success. The greatest failures are those that build generational messes because of their sin. Those are the greatest failures. I've met so many good people that have had to overcome these situations, and their fathers, their grandfathers left legacies of brokenness and sin Well, how could this person ever, how would you ever expect this person to turn out right? And, you know, but for the grace of God. We need to leave a lasting legacy of faithfulness for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to follow. Do not live a life that has filled with signs where you're having to go back and say, don't do this. Now, I've told you all the story before, but it's vivid in my mind when Mickey Mantle was down here in Dallas the very end of his life and was having to go through cancer treatments, liver stuff. It was in bad shape, and they had a press conference. And it's still vivid. I can still see him there and the doctors, and they were talking to him and about his situation. And somebody asked him, said, you know, you were the kid. You were the idol of the youth back in the, you know, the 50s and 60s. Said, you know, what would you tell about people, about your legacy? And he just had tears in his eyes. Says, don't do like I did. Don't follow me. Don't live the life I've lived. Do not make the path that your children will walk to someday. Because, by the way, they're going to follow a lot of the same things we do. They're going to have to experience the same things. Don't make it harder for them. Don't place obstacles and traps for them. Do not become a stumbling block for future generations. I don't want my kids to say, well, I don't have to serve God because look at what my dad did. Look at the way he treated me. I don't want generations to follow, be like, I don't want nothing about God because that man was a hypocrite. That man was a failure. Leave something. Don't leave a mess. Don't leave a family at a funeral that doesn't want to talk to each other. We had one of those recently. It wasn't very fun. You can just feel the tension in the room. Leave one where you're truly missed. There's not messes to clean up. So musicians, come really quickly. Fathers, you cannot be a good father on your own. Cannot do it in your own strength. Read all the books, watch all the videos. You know what the secret to being a good father is to realize you cannot be one without the grace of God, without God on your side. You need him. You got to have something bigger than you. And by the way, you need to follow his instruction book. What's the best book ever written on parenting? Right here. I'd say start in the book of Proverbs, probably. You're going to learn a whole lot. But that's a bit, go back to the truth. Sons and daughters, grandsons, granddaughters, on down the line. If you've had a faithful father, you need to thank God. You also need to thank them, honor them and their legacy. If your earthly father has failed you, and I know this is a very difficult day for many people because you didn't have that faithful father in your life, I want you to know this, in spite of what an earthly father may have done to you, may not have done, whatever the case may be, God, the Heavenly Father, will never fail you. You have a father that will never fail to love you, will never fail to pour his grace out on you, and will never fail to be there when you need him most. Just because it was bad luck, it was whatever, I know this, you will know better what the Heavenly Father offers. It'll be that much sweeter to you. Because, by the way, our trust is ultimately in our Heavenly Father. It's not about our forefathers, generations before us. I can tell you stories about my family. I don't have to follow after them. But I have a North Star that I can follow, and that is the God of the Bible. That is Jesus Christ. I don't have to follow after the failures or even the successes that are out there. I don't have to follow in these examples. I've got the true example I can follow. We ultimately trust in him. And last, I ask, have you found that faithful father in your own life? Not an earthly father, but that heavenly father. That father that loved you enough to send his only son to die on the cross. That father who offers that free gift of salvation. Do you know him? Have you found that free gift of salvation? That's the most important thing in this life. It's the most important thing we can do is to know him. I pray that you know him this morning. Number there, Owen? 318 in the Baptist hymnal. 318 Baptist hymnal. If you want to stand, we'll have a short time of invitation. You can sing along with the invitation hymn, 318. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for what this day means. It's a hard message for such what should be a very joyful day. But Lord, sometimes even on a day of joy, we need a little bit of a reminder of, Lord, what not to do. We need a reminder that even if we have experienced trauma, shortcomings in our life, that we can overcome that through you. Lord, I pray it's been a challenge. I pray it's been a blessing in some way to the folks that are gathered here. As we've looked back and we've learned about some mistakes, yes, but we've also learned about a great God who can help us overcome the faults we have, the faults that are passed down that we carry. Lord, let it be a challenge to us to live what is right, to leave a legacy of faithfulness for those coming after us to follow. Challenge our hearts, I pray. That